So church, if you grab a seat, I want to go ahead and get going. We have some really neat things I want to tell you about that's pretty awesome for me. This past weekend, as I mentioned a moment ago, with Overdrive, the students dealt with this theme, and so that's why I'm wearing this really trendy t-shirt, because normally I don't have trendy t-shirts. But their theme was the little things in life that really change and transform the big things. And so I want to just talk a little bit about that. Now, I want to kind of give you guys some of just a recap in some areas that maybe you're not aware of. They kind of alluded to over the weekend with all the speakers that you had. But I want to give you this. Here's a thought. So one small compromise can lead to a big departure. One small degree of compromise where you say, you know what, I'm not going to do it this way right here, can lead to a big departure. You think about that in nautical terms. If a ship goes off course by one degree, then what happens is over time they are days away from the destination they intended to go to. But here's the other thing too is on the other side of that, one small discipline can lead to a big transformation. If you were to determine what it would look like for you to create like just a commitment of discipline to change some of the habits that you have, maybe as Doug talked about last night, waking up a few minutes earlier than you do and really spending that time praying or spending that time in the Word just reciting Scripture. If you kind of just change a few of those things in your life, what happens is you're going to begin to see a big transformation in your life. So that small discipline piece is really powerful. A quote that's kind of been formative for me over the past 5 years or so is this, that the pain of discipline is less than the pain of regret. Check that out. The pain of discipline, those moments where you have to kind of like buckle down and really get after it and do the right thing, is less than the pain of regret. Anybody ever dealt with regret besides me? Anybody? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not alone. Okay, right? And what would have happened if we had just one level of discipline in that area instead? So again, the pain of discipline is less than the pain of regret. The question is, how do we get there? How do we begin to change and transform the little things? And what are some first steps that we can make? And so I just want to kind of put this at the front. And we're going to get, if you've been walking with us through Luke, we'll get there in a second. And you're going to see the connection here in a moment. Look at this in verse 1 of Colossians 3. It says, if then you've been raised with Christ, or since you've been raised with Christ, look at this change, just one small little thing you can do. Seek the things that are above. What happens sometimes is we get really caught up with the distractions around us, the things that are right here, or if we're really being honest, not necessarily with the people around us. We look at the people and what they represent on our phones, and we get really distracted by that, right? And we're just scrolling through, and we got to know what happened next. We got to find the funniest thing, the most embarrassing moment. We got to see the latest move that we're going to try to do in front of a camera with our friends. We've got to see these things, or we're missing out. What Paul says, he's like, since you've been raised with Christ, why don't you seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then look at this small little thing that he encouraged you to do, is to set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. What would happen in your life if you made that little tweak, that little adjustment, that incremental change of shifting your focus from the things that are happening in your world or on your phone, and you actually look to Jesus? The writer of Hebrews says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, right? What if we just changed our gaze, our focus to him instead of those things? And so what we want to do with that in mind, we want to say, if we're going to look to Christ in these things, let's take a moment just to consider what Jesus did, what Christ did. And so for those of you who've been walking with us, and those of you who are at Overdrive, we've been walking through a theme here with these big people, these adults, and it's this, that Jesus came to seek and save lost and broken people in a lost and broken world. Now, a few things there for you guys, junior high guys here that are here. And the next service is going to be our high schoolers, is this, those who are lost are those who don't know that Jesus came to save them. They don't believe in him yet. And those who are broken are all of us. We have varying degrees of brokenness, but Jesus came to seek and save lost and broken people in a lost and broken world. And in our text today, which we're going to read in a moment, there are two groups of people represented. In the first couple of verses, there's the people in Galilee, and the people of Galilee have seen the things that Jesus has done, and they're like marveling about it. And instead of them just marveling about it, what they're doing is they're spreading this news around the area. It says the whole region is beginning to hear about what Christ has done. And then there's another group of people, the people at Nazareth, who heard Jesus make a declaration, and they question him. And we see at the end of the text, they actually wanted to kill him. And so it's with that in mind, we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, a Bible, I want to invite you to look at that, or you can look on the screen. And again, we always want to make you aware that in the back, we have some study Bibles that is a gift to you. If you need one on your way out today, just grab it. John would be excited about getting that. And here's what's cool. I was true. It could be that John or that John, but either way, John will help you get a Bible because they're both back there. Okay, let's look at this. Verse 14. It says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and a recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And as he began to say to them, this today, he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I will tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which there was a town built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So Jesus kind of saw the chaos and just kind of, you know, moseyed out, okay? So a couple things I want you to see in this text that's really powerful is you see the first group of people in Nazareth. He was brought up by the Spirit. And so if you remember kind of the chronology of things that Luke is kind of recording, as Jesus gets baptized, the Spirit of God is on him. He goes into the wilderness, as we dealt with last week, and is tempted for 40 days. And here we see again, he's going out, and this powerful work is happening, and the Spirit of God is with him. And then he comes to this place, and he's in Nazareth now, his hometown, in the synagogue. And they would go as Jews, and they would read over the scriptures, and they would just worship there in the synagogue, okay? This small, like, kind of a church-like setting. And someone would come up and read. And what they would do is they would take the scroll from the attendant, and in this case, the scroll of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters, is massive. And it's handed, and Jesus goes through the scroll and finds Isaiah, what we know as Isaiah 61, but it wasn't written with numbers back then. And he goes there, and he begins to read from Isaiah 61, just the first two verses. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set those set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so he's given this proclamation of the anointed one and this powerful work. He's standing up and reading it, right? And then what happens in verse 20 is he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the attendant, and then he sets down. And what would be normal for them is they would read the text of the word of God, right, to show a little bit of distinction, and they would sit down and he would address it and commentate on it. And in this case, that's what Jesus does. He sits back down and he begins to make a statement, and they're kind of like waiting to see what he's going to say. And then he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Powerful text. And we're going to unpack that in just a moment, because we're going to look at the text that Jesus was reading from. And so here in Nazareth, his hometown, they've heard that he's done some things in other towns and all these other areas. And what they're thinking about is, if you are really who you say you are, prove it to us by doing a special act right here in front of us. In other words, they want Jesus to audition for them. And if he passes the audition, then they'll sign on and they'll follow him, okay? So Jesus ends his sermon. He says, this is a fulfillment that is done before you. And ultimately what he's declaring by saying it's fulfilled in front of them is that he is God. That he is God in the flesh. So what does this mean when he says, physician, heal yourself? So he's interpreting what they're thinking. He understands, and he just declared that he's God. And they're like, well, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? We know him. And when Jesus gives the little quote of the day, and he says, physician, heal yourself, and what does that mean? This was kind of a quote of the day, pretty much saying, it's one thing for a physician to heal other people, but it's another thing for the physician to take care of all his maladies, his deformities and issues. In other words, like they would say, if we were to kind of put it today, they would say, doctor, why are you limping? So how does Jesus respond to this proverb? What Jesus does, which is powerful because it indicts them, is he gives two quick stories of prophets that they're familiar with. One of Elijah and the other one of Elisha. Okay? And he likens himself to both of these prophets in verses 25 and 27. And he says, I am only here for those who see their need, in other words, to those who have found themselves in the middle of a broken situation. I want you to see the similarities that Jesus is illustrating here through Elijah, Elisha, and himself. In this point, both Elijah and Elisha and the people they helped, both of those people had great need. The widow with Elijah, she had a great need. Elisha with Naaman, like here's this leader of men who's famous and wealthy. And both of these cases, these were people who were Gentiles. And remember, they're Jews, and they didn't like each other really well as people groups. But both have these spiritual leaders who happen to be Jewish men, like I said, and they reach these people who own their need. And again, one's financially rich with Elisha and Naaman, and the other one is financially poor. In fact, the miracle of the adding of oil happened for them, and they were able to continue to eat. And the point Jesus is making is this, and we see this in the next chapter as well, is that Jesus will say, I haven't come for the healthy, but he's come for the sick. In other words, as we've been declaring over the past few weeks, that Jesus came to seek and save lost and broken people in a lost and broken world. That's the declaration. And so these people in Nazareth are hearing Jesus say these things, and all they're doing is questioning. Again, the two people, the Galileans, they spread the word and really let other people know what he was able to do. In other words, they saw their own need. However, the people of Nazareth, there in his hometown, they questioned him and wanted to kill him. And the issue is they didn't see their own need. And so there's this thing that I think that we need to consider about seeing our own need. So one of the things that Jesus was doing by picking this particular passage and making this as a declaration of who he was is a practice that would have been super common to them that we just don't use it necessarily all the time in this way. And it's this practice, it's really a study method, okay? I don't know if you've ever done this where you've crammed for a test because you didn't prepare the whole semester. I know you guys have never done that, but I've done that. And one of the things I'll do is I'll kind of create a memory approach. But if I can remember one word from a particular thing, then I can remember the whole thing. And so in my New Testament class in Bible college, in my undergrad, like he would have us write a summary paragraph of every chapter in the Bible in the New Testament that we covered that semester. And then what we would have to do for our final exam is to do a one-sentence summary of every chapter by memory, okay? And so what I did is I just memorized one word, and that helped me understand the summary of everything. And so that's called a remez. It's a study method, and what it does is they give like a short section of thought, and that's what Jesus does here, and he gives just a couple verses from Isaiah 61, and as a result, the people hear all that he's declaring, not just those two verses, but the whole section, the whole context of why it was written in the first place from the prophet Isaiah. Does that make sense? You guys have participated in remezes before, right? Let me give you an example. If I were to say, those of you who are close to my age, don't worry, right? And for those of you who are a little bit younger, there's another song, right? Where they would say, I'm the bad guy. Duh, right? And so that's a picture of a remez, right? Where Jesus is given this thought and the hearers know what he really means, not just what he's saying. Does that make sense? This is a remez. So let's go to Isaiah 61. And I want us to see something here. So in context, what's powerful is the prophet Isaiah is writing this incredible work of what's going to happen as a result of the rebellion of the people of God who have just completely disregarded all that he's asking them to do, lived it, all the many ways that he's provided for them, they're just disregarding it and rejecting it. And he goes on and says that you're going to be exiles in this land. And then towards the middle of the book, there's a shift that happens. And then Isaiah is giving this hopeful just message of the remnant of what's going to happen and how God's going to redeem them. And then in Isaiah 61, what we see here is one of the ways that God's going to redeem his people, again, because they're going to end up being people who are poor, right, who are oppressed because they're in exile. A foreign group of people are going to have control over them. All these things, they're going to be captives in a land that's not their land. And so it's with that in mind that Isaiah 61 comes about, okay? So check this with me. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Notice what this call in Isaiah 61. And imagine if you're a person who's hearing these words and you're in exile because you've been taken out of your land into another land because you and the people around you did not obey God. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And so if you're in exile and you're hearing that there's going to be one who's going to come and he's going to bring good news to the poor, and this same anointed one is one who has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And you got to think that all the people in exile there are brokenhearted. They just are thinking about all the ways they missed on obeying God. They're broken by their circumstances currently. And this anointed one is coming to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who are far from home, who are captive to these other people. And the opening of the prison doors of those who are bound, like they're going to be able to come out because this anointed one is coming to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them, notice this beautiful work that this anointed one is coming to do. He's going to give them a beautiful headdress, like one of a bride, instead of ashes. Ashes represented a picture of brokenness. They were so depleted that they would go through times of repentance where they would sit in their brokenness in sackcloth and ashes, and they would just be so devastated by what they did wrong. And notice, instead also, it would be the oil of gladness instead of mourning. So they would experience this blessedness instead of grieving and mourning what went wrong. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They would be praising God instead of being discouraged and faint. They would be called, notice this, I love this, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This big oak tree, they would be called that as people who are now in exile, broken. He said, they know that there's going to be an anointed one who's going to be an ultimate deliverer, and he's going to make us oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And this takes us to Psalm 1, right? To the one who meditates on God's word day and night. Again, the little things of meditating on God's word day and light, and he shall be, it says, like a tree planted by streams of living water, producing its fruit in season and out of season. That everything he does prospers because he's been planted by God in this oaks of righteousness. In verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. This last verse, and it goes on through the rest of the chapter, is there's going to be a work of restoration for all that's been destroyed. And the anointed one that's going to come, the prophet Isaiah says, will bring this about. And so when Jesus makes his first declaration in his hometown, he's saying that he's the anointed one. He's the one that came for the poor, the broken, the captive. He's the one. And when it says the year of the Lord's favor, it's a reference to, we see in Leviticus, this thing called the year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee is super cool. If you were a person and your family and your whole, basically your genealogy, owned this particular plot of land, and you guys were in a poor state, like your situation financially was bad, and you didn't know what to do, then what you would do is for 50 years, you would have a wealthy benefactor purchase your land for 50 years. And you would be, you and your family would serve as a slave to that person for 50 years. And at 50 years, it's what was called the year of Jubilee, the day of the Lord, right? This, what would happen is you would be freed and all your property would be returned back to you. In other words, Jesus is saying that I have come to give you a true year of Jubilee, true freedom, to no longer be captives, no longer be slaves, but to be free. So I ask, are you crushed by grief? Those of you in this room, maybe you've lost someone that you love and you value. You don't know how in the world they could have passed away. Are you shattered by your current circumstances? Like things are just hard. Maybe you're going through a season where you feel rejected by your friends, rejected by your family. Are you going through that? Do you feel like right now that you have been broken by your sin, the areas where you have fallen short and missed the mark? Or maybe you feel broken by the sin of other people. If that's you, I want you to see this hope. But maybe you're here and you're like, well, it's not necessarily that, but I'm kind of in a difficult marriage. Like, me and my spouse just aren't connecting. Or maybe you're the person that always feels like no matter how hard you try, you're just a failure. And the hopeful message that Jesus gives in this declaration to people who would reject it is that he came to seek and save lost and broken people in a lost and broken world. Those who recognize their poverty, maybe physically, but definitely spiritually. Those who see their brokenness and how marred and really chaotic things are without him. Jesus came to seek and save lost and broken people in a lost and broken world. So I want to take us back to the text we talked about with the little things. Like, how can we change that? Like, what are the steps that we can do? And we look back at Colossians 3 and we see this. If then, or since then, you've been raised with Christ, instead of looking at the brokenness, the areas of being shattered and rejected, broken by sin, what if we begin to seek the things that are above? There was a great story given last night by this one of the speakers, and Crystal, her friend, she was riding a bicycle behind her on a trail. And she saw these two trees, and she's like, there is no way that my bicycle and myself can fit through those two trees. And her friend yells back at her, look at the trail, don't look at the trees. And for many of us, what happens is we look at the issue, the brokenness. And what Jesus has come to do is, as Paul writes here, seek the things that are above. Don't look at the issues. Look at me. See me. Right? He wants you to see him. And look above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. He wants you to look at him. And so young people, I know you're tired, and hopefully you'll remember this, and hopefully if you need the notes, I know a guy, and I can provide those for you. But man, I hope that you get that you've got a Christ who understands all that you're going through currently and all that you will go through in the future, and he loves you still. Less than young people, you need to know that there is a God who loves you, knows what you're going through, and has provided a way of help. And just think about this. Maybe today, this was just a reminder because you're already at a place where you see that Jesus came to do this. My question is, do you know of somebody who's crushed by grief? Do you know anybody right now that is shattered by their circumstances? Do you happen to know someone who has been rejected by friends and family? Do you know someone who's been broken by their sin or the sin of other people? Do you know someone that's in a difficult marriage? Do you know someone that's always feeling like a failure? If you do, then you have a responsibility to remind them that Jesus came to seek and save lost and broken people in a lost and broken world. That's your responsibility. To steward that knowledge of what God has done in your life, what he has declared he came to do to them. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for your kindness, for the mercy, the ways that you have delivered and met us where we are. Lord, we thank you for this incredible text of how Jesus chose to bring out and highlight his call as the Messiah, the anointed one that Isaiah prophesied about. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, your power would so meet us right here, right now, whether young or old, Lord God, that you would show us that you are our deliverer. You are our hope, our living hope. And Father, we thank you so much for this. We place our hope and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.